you have your Bible, turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I wanted us, and this is a play on words, to focus on our Independence Day. Independence Day, we celebrate from being the independence from the tyranny of a king. But for those of us who are believers, it is always a reminder that we are always dependent and in dependence upon the Heavenly Father. So listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 through 25. For by one offering, he perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit testifies about this. For after he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their on their hearts, and I will write them upon their minds. And he adds, I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way he has opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our worship meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Heavenly Father and God, in the precious name of Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we ask even now that you, by the power of the Spirit, will take the word of God and open up our hearts to its truths. And Father, that these images of the sacrificial system might ring in our ears of the hope that we have, not for this world alone, but in that which is to come. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sir Edward Gibbon, who was the famous author of The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said that there were five distinct realities that permeated Roman society which attributed to its fall at the end. I'm going to read them to you, and I'm not going to apply them. I think they'll ring in your ears pretty well. He said the rapid increase of divorce led to the undermining of the home, which was the basis of their society. Higher and higher taxes and the spending of public monies for free bread and circuses and entertainment for the populace to distract them. The mad craze and increase in the pursuit of pleasure, sports becoming every year more important, more exciting, and more brutal. The building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy was within, namely the growing decadence of the people. A decline and decay of religion, faith fading into a mere outward form, losing touch with everyday life and becoming impotent to warn and guide people. This was something that our founding fathers were wrestling with even long before Sir Edward Gibbon wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. They were historians, and if you've never read some of their writings, may I commend to you a very wonderful little book that I've just begun to read excerpts from that I'm going to be putting in my library called A Call to Virtue. And it's basically the founding fathers' study of character from Rome to 1776. And in that book, page 436 particularly, there is this conversation going on between Jefferson and Adams, the two great founding fathers, the post-George Washington presidents, if you will. And they're discussing the issues that led to the decline of the great republics. There were three great republics as far as they were concerned. There was the Greek Republic, signified by Athens, and the Athenians. There was the Roman Republic before the rise of the Caesars, and now there is the American Republic. And this is, they are writing to one another just after the turn of the 18th century into the 19th century. And Jefferson said that it was the corruption of a national understanding of morality in all of them that caused problems. He said that the Greeks lost their republic when their citizens rejected the founding wisdom of their elders. The Romans lost their republic when they began to embrace vulgarity. We use the word vulgar as that which is beneath us, and that's the idea. And he said, and I'm not going to deal with this a lot, but he simply said, and valuing the effeminate over the courageous. In other words, they began to reject the masculine idea of what it meant to be a Roman and began to embrace alternate ideas and alternate lifestyles and dress, et cetera, and so forth. And then they come to their own republic, which they established. And Jefferson writes to Adams, and he says, Americans are being corrupted by a loss of temperance. Now, young people, that's a big 5-cent word. Do you know what temperance is? It's just self-control. Learning to say no to what's wrong and learning to say yes to what's right. A rejection of vice and a pursuit of virtue. And Jefferson is saying, he's beginning to see. Now this is not 200 years later. This is pretty early. He's beginning to see Americans lose that virtue of self-restraint that was significant in the founding of the nation. Adams responds, listen to these words. He says, "Will you tell me how to prevent riches from overcoming the effects of temperance and industry? Will you tell me how to prevent luxury from producing effeminacy, intoxication, extravagance, vice, and continuing folly?" And he goes on to say this. He says, "And can you ever find in history one single example of a nation, once it has become thoroughly corrupted, that was afterward restored to its virtue? And without virtue, there can be no political liberty." Jefferson agrees with Adams' assessment, but he then says this. You can tell Jefferson may have been a little more optimistic than Adams. He said, "No effort in favor of virtue, John, is ever lost, and all good men ought to struggle by both their counsel, aid the struggle in by both their counsel and their example." But here's what they were doing. They were looking at their culture even then and saying, what are we losing? What causes a republic? And by the way, this is not a civics lesson, but this is just a statement. We are not a democracy. We are a democratic republic. Our founders gave us a republic. And they understood what caused a republic to be strong was not that which is on the outside, it's that which is on the inside. It's the virtue of the people in the republic. The ability to be self-restrained and self-controlled. Now, in their day, they knew exactly what they were talking about, because where did that impulse come from in the Americas? Well, if you know the history of America, you know that before the Revolution, we had this little thing called the Great Awakening. And it transformed American society to becoming from an ungodly to a very virtuous society, prior to the republic being formed. And so what was beginning to happen in America, even back then, particularly among the elites, was that which they saw in Rome, which was, as Gibbons would see in Rome, a loss of the power of faith and morals to hold a people to its virtues. And so I say that, not to say, boy, that's a real downer. You're being Debbie Downer today, Pastor. No, I'm not being Debbie Downer. I'm just saying this is what we have to look at when we think about how do we prevent the loss of virtue? How do we help sustain our nation? How do we be virtuous people in our nation? How do we impact people by the lives that we live? We cannot do it on our own. We cannot independently do these things. That is why the title of the message is Independence Day. We must depend on a source which is outside of us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, which can make us virtuous people as we walk with Him. And so in the text, there are five images that I want us to see. And we can help remember these images as we walk through life to live virtuous lives and be examples to those who are our fellow citizens, if not fellow members of the kingdom. The first image is found in verse 22, and is the image of an altar. The image of an altar. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. The first image that we can think of when we think of how do we declare our dependence upon God is the image of placing ourselves before the altar of God. And there, what took place at the altar in the old sacrificial system was worship, was being together corporately before the very person of God. And that's what the image is there of the sprinkling of blood and the washing of the water. It's the idea of being able to come into God's presence and worship Him and have our inner man and inner woman strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit to live a godly and virtuous life. The word translated full assurance is the word used in that day of a citizen who could come before the magistrates with full understanding that they would be heard. And so this is the idea when Paul appeals as a Roman citizen to the emperor, it is the idea that as a Roman citizen, he would be guaranteed an audience. He could not be denied an audience. And so those of us who come into the presence of God by the power of the Holy Spirit to in the person of Jesus Christ to worship Him, we are guaranteed an audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are guaranteed to be ushered in to His presence. And we ought to be, more than anything else, as the people of God, we ought to be a worshiping people, a people who desire to be in the presence of God, who understand that all of our life, all of our lives are filled with worship. So whether we are students in a school, whether we are workers, whether we're retirees, whatever we are, all that we are is to be brought onto the altar of God as an act of worship. Here am I, O God, use me for your will and for your good pleasure. To say, as we used to sing around here, better is one day in His house. Better is one day in His courts than thousands elsewhere. For the last few years, unknown and unnoticed to much of our culture, God has been doing something in the worship of the church. We're no longer content to come to dull, lifeless, costless services where the only thing colder than the air conditioning is the heart of the people. God's been stirring up the hearts of people who know Him, to want to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to be a worshiping people who connect with God on Sundays, the Lord's Day, and then live in that worship the other 6 days of the week. Keeping in mind and in our minds foremost and in our hearts that the image of the altar means we are to be worshipers of the true and living God wherever we go. That's the first image that can help virtue in our culture and in the house of God. Notice the second image. This is, by the way, I must admit, my favorite image that I'm going to talk about. Verse 23. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. This is the image of proclamation, the image of a pulpit, an image of a place where we are listening to truth and not error, where we are placing ourselves under the authority of the Word of God to say, this is the truth of God, and we will orient our lives around the truth. And this is not truth with a little t, one of many truths. This is the truth. Let me say something to you you may not have thought of, but it's an important thought, I think. And it's this. If this is God's word, then it is the final word on whatever it says. Because if God has spoken, and I believe he has, and I believe the word of God says he does, and he has, then it is the final authority for all of us who name the name of Christ. If it's in the book, it's true, with a capital T, and we have to reorient our lives around that truth. Truth is never to be a matter of convenience for the people of God. You know, truth has never been convenient. It wasn't convenient in the life of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't convenient in the life of his apostles. It wasn't convenient in the early church. It wasn't convenient in the Reformation. It wasn't convenient in the Great Awakening. It wasn't convenient in the Second Great Awakening. And it's not convenient today. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's in the book. And to hold to the truth and to swim counterculturally to the era of the world will mean that it is not convenient. And that truth must be proclaimed. Show me a church who's listening with open hearts to a hot-hearted preacher taking the Bible and says and saying, thus says the Lord, and I'll show you a pew filled with people who are concerned about the way that they and others behave. Show me a pulpit where the word of God is exalted as the only standard by which we can order our lives and the lives of others. And I'll show you a people who do not believe that morality is an old-fashioned idea. Show me a man who stands fearing God and faithfully preaching the truth, and I'll show you a church that knows how to say this far and no more. The word of God must be proclaimed. For when it's proclaimed, I'll show you a people who know how to live rightly, love deeply, work constantly, and pray decisively. The image of the pulpit and the truth proclaimed. Image number three. Look at verse 24. And let us be concerned about one another in order or for the purpose of the promotion of love and good works. The image here is of an authentic fellowship amongst believers. Not that kind of plastic smiley, how are you doing? Everything's great. Good. See you next Sunday. But a real understanding of what it means to be brothers and sisters, to be in each other's lives at the level to where we confront one another with the truth in love and see our lives reorient together around that truth. I put it this way. Authentic fellowship is this: real people leading authentic lives with each other under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's real people leading authentic lives with each other under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Not people just hanging out together. Though there's nothing wrong with that, I've often said my spiritual gift is hanging out. I love hanging out with people. But really being authentic with one another under the lordship of Jesus Christ. To know that in him we have been given all things pertaining to life and godliness, and that we can encourage one another to walk even as he walked, and to be enjoying each other as we do that. I want you to know that we live in a world that thinks that fun is only found in sin. Now, the Bible in the same book says there is sin, there's pleasure in sin for a season, but that season comes, and when it goes, it leaves behind a mess. But I like to think of it this way. Fun is always found in the sun. Real joy is found in knowing Jesus and being in love with him and in love with one another, where we're accountable and we love each other in the grace of God, and we're accessible to one another to help us, to help each one of us in our journey. And yes, I use the word journey, Daniel, just want you to know that. In our journey of faith. I love the statement. It says, let us be concerned about one another in order to promote. Word promote. King James uses the words, translates it spur on. It's a word for strong emotion, of passionate commitment to each other. It's used of in Acts 16 to describe Paul and Barnabas' argument over John Mark. Not whatever you think about it kind of interaction. And what is this book saying? He's saying we need to be passionately committed to Jesus and to one another. Authentic fellowship under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Being in each other's lives. Image number 4. That's what's happening here today. Look at verse 25. Not staying away from our worship meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other. Makes me want to just camp here for a little while as a pastor, but that statement, habitually, is a statement that ought to haunt all of us who name the name of Christ. If we love Jesus, we should love his people. And if we're going to spend eternity with one another, why don't we get started here and now? Can I get an amen on that? That amazes me. People want to go to heaven. They just don't want to spend time with believers. Heaven's going to be really a drag for them. It really is. Because only believers are going to be there. So that's why the author of Hebrews says, hey, let's get it. Let me misquote the Black Eyed Peas. Let's get it started. Let's start it right now. Y'all are looking at me like I'm crazy. That's actually a song. It's about partying. Let's get it started. Let's get started on heaven's fellowship now. Thank you for being here. You've listened to the word of God. You've not forsaken the assembling of one with another. You're here. And I know you've got a lot of other things you could be doing, but you've made it a priority. And when the corporate body of Christ gathers together, there's strength, there is encouragement, there is excitement in the things of God. It's living purposeful lives together in the grace of God in community. I like to duck hunt. I like to goose hunt too. I'm thinking about this fall going to Kroger's parking lot with a 5-iron going duck hunting. Those geese make me laugh and they just hiss at me when I pull up. But anyway, I digress. Duck hunting is kind of an interesting thing. Duck hunting is something that's no fun to do by yourself. There are three things that I will tell you why duck hunting's no fun by yourself. Number one, if you're by yourself, you have to do all the work. Number two, you have no one to laugh at when they mess up. Number three, you have no one to laugh with when everything goes well. And so we're in a duck blind. Now just picture this image, okay? And usually in duck blind, there's two or three guys or ladies. I don't be sexist, there are lady duck hunters, and you're sitting there. And usually one person has to be in charge of the duck call. And usually that's the person that's usually got the most experience. And they're blowing on the duck call. And then there's got to be someone in there that says, now. And what that means is you all stand up at the same time and try to get the duck. And then when you all miss, there's got to be a dog there to look at you like, how could you do that? But you're all working together to get ducks. And it's just a great camaraderie and enjoyment. If you'd have forced me out of bed at 4 a.m. in sub-freezing temperatures and walking around in water, I would say you're crazy. But if you say, you know, we're going duck hunting, I'll meet you there and I'll beat you there. It ought to be that way in the church. It ought to be a place where we understand that being together, I use my gifts, you use your gifts. I do what God has gifted me to do, and you do what God gifts you to do. And together, we have a good time doing it. And we honor God by doing it. That image of the passage saying, together, together, together. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. That word assemble is from the Greek word ekklesia, where we get our English word church. It literally means to gather with a purpose. What is the purpose of the weekly gathering of the people of God? You come in these doors so that you may be re-energized and reconnect with believers and with our God. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, you go out from here to impact the lives of others. The image of the church gathered together. And finally, there is the image of Christ's authority. In verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter in the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus by a new and living way, he has opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, we live as citizens of two kingdoms, but there is only one king. Let me say that again. We live as citizens of two kingdoms, but there is only one king in charge of the lives of believers, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the government. It's not the cultural elites. It's not our pocketbooks. It's not Hollywood. It's not Washington. It's not Columbus. But it is Jesus who rules and reigns over the lives of his people, because through his blood, he purchased our redemption. We would be lost and hellbound if he had not opened up the way to God in his own blood, purchased our redemption. Therefore, he is the high priest by which we come into the house of God, into his presence. Therefore, beloved, serve him by being salt and light. Serve him by being good citizens in the world of man. And serve him by refusing to embrace the darkness and instead share his glorious and gracious light with those who do not yet know him. As we stand around the room, what a brilliant privilege it is to live in a nation founded upon the principles of the Word of God. There's a passage that refers to King David, and it says that David served his generation and then he slept with his fathers. Our founding fathers served their generation. Those saints of old served their generation in this country. And beloved, today is our day. We must serve him. Let's keep those images in our mind of altar, of church, of fellowship, of truth, and of authority. Let us take our marching orders from Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This morning, if you've never come to know him, if you've never changed the authority of self for the authority of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, if you've never been purchased from the slave market of sin and been placed into the heavenly kingdom, this morning is God's gift to you again. Hearing the reality that Jesus died for sinners and rose again the third day. And that by faith in him, as you repent of sin and you cling to Christ, you may have eternal life. If you've never done that, this morning is your invitation. Declare your dependence, not on self, but on the Savior. Maybe you're looking for a church home. We invite you to come, be a part of this fellowship where we seek to serve our nation as we serve our Lord for his glory. Maybe you're just needing someone to pray with you, going through a difficult time. We talked about authentic fellowship. When you kneel at the altar, the Holy Spirit is already there, and you'll not pray alone. Someone will pray with you. Father and God, this is your invitation. Do that which only you can do, to transform hearts and minds, to do that which only you can do, to make us willing to follow. For if it were not for your Holy Spirit this morning, we would not know you. Now in his power and for your glory, come in this time, in Jesus' name.